1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching maqasid, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. From the last episode onwards, we decided to talk about some of the rules related to the travelers' prayer and fasting. Last time I asked a question, I asked Sheikh Javid a question related to the conditions for the traveler's prayer when it becomes shortened and it becomes obligatory for the traveler. And he kindly gave us some of the conditions, if I'm not mistaken, about four, but four of them still remain. So, Sheikh Javid, would you be kind enough actually to continue along the same line when we were talking about the conditions to complete all of the conditions for those travelers' prayers?
Yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I did say in the previous episode that there are eight conditions to be fulfilled in order for a traveler to shorten his prayers. The first one I said, traveling a distance of 44 or around 45 kilometers or more, okay? This distance must be covered. And then the second condition, the intention to travel is very important. One should have the intention from the beginning to travel, okay? And then, of course, this I should add to it, one point probably I missed it, and that is when a person has the intention to travel or to embark on a journey of 44 kilometers, he does not have the right to eat and drink at his own hometown. As long as he has not left the city, he must be observing fast, and he should have crossed the point or the limit of tarakhus. And after that, of course, he can break his fast or shorten his prayer. That is the second condition. The third condition is the continuity of the intention. He should maintain his niyyah of traveling, so he should not be doubt about covering the distance. He should not hesitate about going or covering the distance. So this is the third condition. The fourth condition is that he should his journey should not be interrupted by, let's say, by going through another hometown, because one person can have two hometowns. Mm-hmm. So if he leaves one hometown for another hometown, which is not very far, of course he cannot break his fast or shorten his prayers. And then he shouldn't have the intention to stay in a city or before he reaches the destination that required, before he covers the required distance. If he intends to stay in a city or at a place in another city, of course, for 10 days or more, then of course he cannot shorten his prayers. He must observe fast and also offer full prayers. Now we go to I shall mention the other remaining conditions. Mm-hmm. The remaining condition. Now the journey must be. This is the fifth condition. The fifth condition is that the journey must be a lawful one, mm-hmm. according to Islamic Sharia, according to Islamic law. And if a person intends to, let's say, to commit a sin or to commit a haram act, you know. For example, if a person intends to go to another city to steal someone or to kill someone or to commit zina or adultery, for example, this is a sinful journey. And of course, such a person, such a traveler cannot break his fast or shorten his prayers.
Before the break, Sheikh Javid, when you're talking about sin, are we talking about all haram acts or also includes which we call it reprehensible acts too, like makruh?
No. Reprehensible acts are not included.
Uh-huh.
Okay?
I see.
Haram acts, of course, only haram acts.
Okay, yes. Fine. Thank you very much for your short answer. And let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. This is Muhammad Jawad hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the conditions for the prayers of the travelers. And Sheikh Javid gave us, up until now, five conditions. So you said eight. Would you continue, please? Yeah.
Of course, the sixth condition is that the traveler must not be like someone who is who has a migrant life. Okay, like some Bedouins who do not have a fixed habitation or a habitat or a place to live, and they are always on the move, migrating from one city to another. Such people who are moving, they are moving continuously from one city to another, from one township to another township, so they should observe fast. Like we have in, for example, in the Islamic Republic of Iran, we have a specific group of people, in some provinces of Iran, they are always on the move. Okay,
we call them nomads.
Yeah, they are nomads, and of course, they have their own pastures. Yes. They have their cattle. And so livestock, which they have to, take out and to different pastures.
Right.
Yeah. So this is the sixth condition. The seventh condition, that this traveling should not be one's job, you know. Like, for example, one should not be always traveling like a driver or sailor, or, you know, the captain of a ship, mm-hmm. or like a
pilot
or, you know.
Flight attendant.
Or these people who are always, you know, driving from one place to another, whose job involves driving, moving, and so on. So such people whose job is done actually in traveling is also treated like, you know, the aforementioned people, like those people who are like nomads, or like Bedouins, and these are people who cannot break their fast or shorten their prayers. So generally speaking, a person whose job is traveling and who may be doing his job while traveling must perform full prayers or complete prayers and observe fast also. Then we have the eighth condition. The eighth condition is reaching the limit of tarakhuz.
Mm-hmm.
And this is an Arabic word. Unfortunately, we do not have a synonym for this word. I have to admit that this is a word which has remained so far untranslated. It cannot be translated. So we have to say tarakhus literally means permission or license or permit. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So there is a point. There is a point beyond which you are reckoned to be a traveler.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for example, if you pass 1 kilometer, and this is the point where you cannot hear the sound of the adhan, or mm-hmm. you cannot peek
see the walls of the city.
You cannot see the walls. In modern time, of course, you see the walls from even 20 kilometers.
Exactly.
Yeah. That's not a valid criteria. It uh-huh. seems to be, at least,
right.
For the time being. So let's consider the call to prayer as the criterion.
Mm-hmm.
If you reach a point beyond which you cannot hear the call to prayer, so that's the point of tarakhus. That's the point beyond which you're allowed to break your fast, and you cannot make niyyah of fasting. You cannot continue fasting.
Mm-hmm.
So after that point, if you have the intention to travel 8 farsakh, then you must shorten your prayers, even if you have not covered 8 farsakh,
right.
But you have the intention to continue traveling and covering that distance. In that case, you must shorten your prayers, whether you are going outward or you are coming back. So as long as you have not, for example, if you are coming back home, if you have not reached that point of tarakhus, had a tarakhus,
mm-hmm.
then you can still shorten your prayer and break your fast.
And two quick notes.
Of course, you cannot break your... You are not observing fast to break.
Yeah, two quick points or comments before we end this episode. When you talked about the untranslatability of the word tarakhus, I've seen, like, in the Islamic countries, especially in Iran, for example, there are some traffic signs saying city limit.
City limit.
Yeah, they translate it into this, like the tarakhus. When you go beyond that, then you'll be able actually to break your or shorten your, for example, prayer or break your fast. And something about the criterion of not hearing the sound of azan, you don't mean the azan which is on a loudspeaker.
No, I don't.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Just the normal.
Normal, yes, normal.
These days, people use loudspeakers, all right? And from the minarets of the mosques, then they, the call to prayer, right?
Yes.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you very much for listening to the program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. We talked about some of the rules and conditions for the shortening of the prayers of the travelers, but we haven't finished it yet. Inshallah, we'll pick it up from where we left. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Palestinian diaspora.
Part 1.
Following the official release of the controversial plan proposed to end the Palestine-Israel conflict, an escalation of violence ensued in occupied Palestine, as Israeli occupation forces brutally attacked Palestinian demonstrators, only to strengthen the resolve of the Palestinian national resistance. Being on the ground in Palestine, I lived through this round of violence, witnessing vivid scenes of brutality, racist hate crimes, and the murder of Palestinians. But before we investigate this further, we have to first look at the past to understand how things got to where they are today. The peace process between Palestinians and Israelis, as it is often referred to, was officially initiated with the signing of the Oslo Accords in 1993. When PLO leader Yasser Arafat signed the agreement with the Israelis, it was supposed to lead to the establishment of a Palestinian state and the ending of hostilities between Palestinians and Israelis. However, a Palestinian state, as well as peace in the Middle East, never came. Instead, the Oslo Accords had meant for the newly established Palestinian Authority that they had accepted an exclusively Jewish ethno-state on 78% of their historic homeland and received nothing in return. 5 years after the signing of the Oslo Accords, the occupation of the West Bank and Gaza was even more deeply entrenched as Israeli settlements expanded on Palestinian land. The only difference on the ground, as peace talks had been ongoing, was that there had been further theft of Palestinian West Bank resources, the besiegement of Gaza, and the bombardment of the Gaza Strip. All of this whilst the Palestinian Authority, based in Ramallah, had acted to protect Israeli security interests. Then, following the second Palestinian uprising in 2000, the illegal separation wall was later built in 2002 in the West Bank, usurping approximately 10% of the territory, also collectively punishing 150 Palestinian communities who were disconnected from their lands, according to the human rights group B'Tselem. Settlements continued expanding and the further confiscation of land and resources from Palestinians ensued, with illegal religious extremist Israeli settlers seizing Palestinian homes in East Jerusalem as well as in the West Bank, all of this being justified by the Israeli claim the Palestinian terrorists had to be subdued and Israel's security had to be protected. Now, Donald Trump's self-proclaimed roadmap to peace would essentially allow for Israel to take half of the West Bank, annexing the most fertile agricultural lands, aquifers, and prohibiting Palestinians from having an army or any real autonomy. It would also connect Palestinian Bantustans together via underground tunnels. Upon arriving in occupied Palestine, I had traveled to the village of Kafin near Tulkarm, where an unarmed 19-year-old boy named Badr was shot in the neck and killed by Israeli occupation forces for protesting against the deal of the century. Unfortunately, this was not the last funeral that I attended of young people and children who had been murdered in the West Bank. However, they all resembled each other roughly. Palestinian family members grieving, the look of disbelief on a broken mother's face, and the cries from the village for a day where the martyrdom of their brother or sister will enable a free Jerusalem al-Quds, a belief that gives meaning to the life of those martyred. Al-Quds is at the heart of every Palestinian. It is holy to both Muslim and Christian Palestinians who are currently unable to visit if they live in the West Bank, Gaza Strip, or Palestinian diaspora. The international consensus for a solution to the Israel-Palestine conflict states that East Jerusalem is to be the capital of the future Palestinian state. This, however, is not what is being allocated to the Palestinians under the Trump-Netanyahu vision. Instead, they are confining the capital of the Palestinian people to outside the separation walls of Jerusalem al-Quds.
I'm standing here in Abu Dis, the proposed capital for the Palestinian people. And of course, Abu Dis here is a suburb just outside of mainland Jerusalem al-Quds. And what we see here in Abu Dis is the apartheid system in the West Bank at its most clearest. We see over here behind us Palestinian villages, Jerusalemites, separated from their brethren and their lands on the other side of the wall over here. People who have been separated so that they cannot see their family members, that they cannot come and farm their lands, and of course separated by this wall. If this was to be accepted as the capital of Palestine, that would mean not only would it be this little slither of land, which would not include the old city of Jerusalem al-Quds, but it means that it will be a symbol of the oppression of the Palestinian people. And for them to live like this, seeing every single day what could have been, and Jerusalem al-Quds with Masjid al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rocks in the background, is utter pain and struggle.
The separation of Jerusalemite Muslims and Christians from Jerusalem al-Quds is rarely ever shown on mainstream Western television. And so, before you travel to the West Bank, one would imagine that the situation is completely different from the reality faced here. What my cameraman and I witnessed on the Palestinian side of Israel's wall was the humiliation of Palestinians on a daily basis, and a space allocated for a capital which would hardly drive tourism to a country with its depressing scenery, bringing with it a feeling of walking around in an open-air prison. Even on the other side of the wall, Palestinian homes are constantly being demolished and stolen by Israeli settlers, as Donald Trump emboldens their actions with the decree that Israel's undivided capital is to be Jerusalem al-Quds. The justification given by Israel for such disturbing realities imposed on the ground is that what has been imposed is for Israel's security. But even if that was the truth behind the occupation and violations of international law, this excuse was not accepted internationally by the court of public opinion when it came to apartheid South African whites. So why is it reasonable coming from Israeli Jews, I ask? But the issue of division isn't the only problem facing the Palestinians. There is also the problem of where the two divided peoples would live if remaining segregated, and where any viable borders could possibly exist between Palestinians and the Israelis. The issues of borders is of course made tough due to the Israeli illegal racial colonies, or settlements as they're referred to.
Something that you cannot escape when you come here to the West Bank is seeing and witnessing how deeply entrenched these settlements are into the Palestinian land here.
Currently, over 750,000 illegal Israeli settlers live on stolen Palestinian land, equating to a land grab of 40% of the West Bank. Due to seizure of land, Palestinians currently live in 165 disconnected islands surrounded by checkpoints, military outposts, closed military zones, and settlements. What is perhaps more disturbing, however, is the fact that one of the chief architects of what is supposed to be a peace deal, Jared Kushner, has direct ties to the funding of an illegal settlement named Beit El, with almost $100,000 that we know about. Kushner is also an open supporter of illegal settlements. Understanding that under Trump's so-called peace plan, settlements will remain in place, I traveled to occupied Al-Khalil, or Hebron as it's called, to meet with local human rights activist Issa Amro to learn more about what the situation would remain as in the heart of the illegal settler conflict zone.
Trump's plan is to make this permanent. Trump's plan is about, you know, legitimizing the settlements and legitimizing this apartheid and segregation and separation and keep me without any basic human rights. They don't want us to film their weakness and their truth. They don't want us to expose that Israel is an apartheid state, Israel is not a democracy, and Israel is not a state of law. It's the state of settlers, soldiers, and it's a state of apartheid and segregation. So the street is closed, all the shops are closed by military orders, and marked as closed shops. Look, it's marked, sealed, welded as closed shop. It was closed first 1994 after the Ibrahim was massacre.
And what justification do they give? Why do they say that they have to be closed? Do they give you a justification for closing it?
Always, always. The false justification is security. The main reason for it, it's about confiscation and to have the Arab free zone here. Closing the city center. It's the hub of the city, you know. It's the heart of the city. They closed it and they control it and they drive here. We are not allowed to drive. We are not allowed to drive in our own streets. Our shops are closed. Our houses became empty. They changed the names of the streets from Palestinian Arabic name to Israeli Hebrew names. The road signs are only in English and Hebrew. Israeli flags here, they are taking our identity as Palestinian identity.
And this system right here with the shops closed and everything happening, under Trump's plan, this would remain closed?
It will remain closed. They didn't touch it. They didn't talk about it.
The main entrance for the family is closed. The main road is closed. And we are using the fields to reach the house here. And the family is separated and isolated alone. And the army is occupying the roof. They have a military post on the roof. The family is not allowed to go to the roof.
Yeah.
And they are locked inside the house. And from time to time, the settlers come to the roof, throw stones, throw rocks, throw rubbish to the family without any help. Not only that, the Palestinian ambulance is not allowed to reach here without a special coordination. So you skip all the emergency cases. Mm-hmm. So you are not only sieged by the army and the soldiers, you are seized from any kind of basic human rights.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir Al-Sadr. He was born in Kadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see.
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite personalities and scholars all across the world of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. I have two very special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom for today's discussion, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Shaykh Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about an outstanding RF or Gnostic and mystical trainer of the 8th century Hijra, Sayyid Haydar Amali, the author of such outstanding works like Jamul Asrar, Manba'ul Anwar, and Tafsir al-Muhit al-A'zam. Sayyid Haydar Amali is mainly known for his methodology in compiling books regarding Irfan, but under the umbrella of Ahlul Bayt and pure Islamic teachings. Shaykh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about the early life of this Arif and Mufassir of Shia world, Sayyid Haydar Amali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sayyid Haydar Amali, the great Shiite or Shia mystic, was one of the greatest scholars in the 8th century. Of course, he was born in Amul, which is one of the cities in the northern part of Iran. And of course, he traveled in many different cities and areas, and then finally returned to his to Amul, the place where he was born. But the important point about him is this, that he was the very outstanding and very great mystic, Shia mystic, in the 8th century. That is why when it comes to his early life and with his scholarly life, let's better say, is that, of course, he has written lots of books and works and commentaries on the Quran, and also mystic or let's say Gnostic kind of books.
Yes.
He was among the offspring of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam. And of course, regarding his, let's say, education or training, of course, he studied in Khorasan, Astarabad, Isfahan, in these cities. And it is mentioned about him that once he was like, he was appointed as a minister by one of the rulers of Tabaristan.
Yes.
And so for some years he was like working in that area as a minister for that ruler. And then he went to Mecca and to Bayt al-Maqaddas, all these, let's say, sacred cities. And he also stayed in Iraq for many years, in Hilla and Baghdad and other parts of Iran.
Yes.
So, of course, he was trained by many great, let's say, Shia scholars, great jurists, mutakallimin, urafa, and mystics and philosophers.
That's right.
So that's why he has very great, let's say, teachers, like we can say Fakhrul Muhaqqiqin Allama Hilli.
Yes.
Nasiruddin Kashi Hilli, Sheikh Nuruddin Tehrani, and many other
okay.
scholars.
That's right.
Yes.
But Sayyid Mohsen Nahvi, Sayyid Haydar al-Amali is mainly known for, as I said, we can say, a new method, or better say, opening a new window into the Islamic teachings, focusing on Irfan. And we know that Irfan, or Islamic mysticism and Islamic spiritual wavering, had so many ups and downs. There were so many deviations during the history of Islamic mysticism. Some of them named themselves as Imam al-Zaman, the fake Imam al-Zaman. Some of them, we can say, gathered the people, and they were changed into mere Sufism, which is negated in Islam. But it seems that Sayyid Haydar al-Amri could find a balanced way between all these. I mean, a kind of Islamic Irfan or mysticism, which is approved also by Ahlul Bayt. What kind of Irfan is he exactly talking about?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when we look at the Sayyid Haydar's views, we see that he is talking about two groups in Imamia.
Mm-hmm.
Like the followers of Aima alayhi salatu wasalam. One is that he believes in the knowledge of Ahlul Bayt, in the status of Ahlul Bayt, and he takes his Sharia and rulings from the Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
In Islam. The other is the one who has also command, or who believes in the spiritual aspect of Ahlul Bayt, like tariqat, you know. Or, you know, we have this spiritual wayfaring.
Wayfaring, that's right.
Or the journey towards perfection. So
okay.
They have this yaqeen. So he used to say that the first who just believe in the Sharia from Ahlul Bayt, that after the Prophet, it is the Ahlul Bayt who are the authority, he is a mere mu'min.
Mm-hmm.
But the other one who also goes towards the mysticism,
yes,
he is a Sufi mu'min.
Okay.
And then he was asked that, look, Sufis are the followers of Ahlul Sunnah.
Mm-hmm.
In them, we have some Sufis who
yes.
believe in Ahlul Bayt and their high
yes.
status. He said, amongst the Sunni, there are different groups.
Mm-hmm.
But the only group who is the true
mm-hmm.
and who is mu'min is the one who believes in the hidden and the apparent form,
mm-hmm.
that the Ahlul Bayt are the authority.
Okay, so the Sufi here has
the
a different
Sufi,
meaning.
Yes, the
okay.
Sufi here means like the, those who, because we have the Sufism as well.
Sufism, that's right.
This means the same thing.
Okay.
Like amongst the Sufism, or the groups of the Sufis,
uh-huh.
those Sufis who believe that after the Prophet, the first Imam is Ali ibn Abi Talib,
mm-hmm.
alayhi salam. This is the apparent belief.
Okay.
And the hidden belief is that they also go towards the spiritual,
mm-hmm.
you know, they have this wavering and journey of the perfection and all those. So the ones who just believe in this, they are the true Sufis.
So those who believe in A'imma.
Yes.
And 12
as,
Shia.
As a Shia.
As a Shia.
As a Shia.
Okay, that's right.
They are the true Sufis.
That's right.
Otherwise, there might be some groups who have their own, you know, like some people becomes a monk, or they, you know, they do riyazat and all those.
Uh-huh.
But the actual thing is, the
yes.
actual Sufi is the one who believes that the Ahlul Bayt, the way the Shia does.
Yes.
So that's how he used to bring a balance between them. Because amongst
right.
the, even the Sufis we have, like there are some people who do not believe on the system of Khilafah.
That's right.
You know, they believe on the system of Imamah.
Okay. That's
but
right.
not all, because generally most of the Sufis, they believe on the system of Khilafah as a worldly system.
Mm-hmm.
And then imamat is a spiritual, you know, journey. So they say in the worldly matters, the khilafah is the system which was, yes, you know, adopted by the Muslim world. They believe on that. And on the spiritual journey, but they believe Imam Ali as the first imam. That's and right. Imam Mahdi as 12.
Okay.
But those Sufis who believe that in the worldly matter and in the spiritual, it is only Ahlul Bayt, they are the true Sufis.
That's right. Okay. Also, a nice differentiation is made, Shaykh Rouhani, by Sayyid Haydar al-Amali between Tawhid al-Uluhi or Elahi and Tawhid al-Wujudi. Can you explain a little bit about these two types of Tawhid from his viewpoint?
Yes, you see that when it comes to mysticism and Irfan, according to some of the scholars like Shahid Mutahari rahmatullahi alayhi, he was of the view that Sufi refers to a group of people or a class of people that is like a community in the Islamic society. They are a kind of different group of people. And they have, for example, a specific kind of, let's say, clothing, shapes, let's yes. say, forms. So these are called Sufis.
Yes.
But he says that when it comes to mystics or Arif, Arif is not a kind of, let's say, specific kind of society or community.
Yes.
Sometimes we have Arif who are like other people. You do not find any kind of specific kind of differentiation between a real Arif and the other people.
Okay.
So that's why what is, let's say, sometimes in our riwayat, we see that Sufis are not, for example, appreciated or not welcomed by some yes. of the riwayat.
Okay.
It refers to this group of people.
Yes.
But a arif or a real mystic is
yes.
the one who has a better understanding or, let's say, a higher level of knowledge
yes.
about the principles of Islam. For example, one of the most important principle of Islam is Tawheed.
Yes.
So when it comes to Tawheed, for example, philosophers may explain Tawheed in a way. Theologians also explain this principle in a way, fuqaha or jurists or muhaddis and mufassirin. But when it comes to arif, when it comes to the mystics, the real arif is not like those Sufis who are like, mm-hmm. let's say, a group of people, a group of community. No, a real arif, a real mystic, according to this Sayyid Haydar Amali, is the one who has a higher level of knowledge about mystics, about, let's say, tawheed.
So in this way, we could say that tawheed Uluhi or Elahi or divine monotheism
yes.
is a type of Tawheed that can be explained by La ilaha illallah. There is no God but Allah. I mean, in the superficial meaning and the surface meaning of the word, everybody believes it. But Tawheed al-Wujudi only belongs to awliyaullah, isn't it?
Yeah, it is something like okay. that you know, you perfect yourself in terms of your existence.
Uh-huh.
You know, sometimes, okay. for example, you have just concepts.
Uh-huh.
By the concepts, for example, you understand some things.
Okay.
But sometimes these concepts affect your own existence, your own soul.
Your viewpoint, your perspective.
Yeah, okay. You know,
okay.
practically it has some effects
okay.
on you.
That's right.
And you improve that. Mm-hmm. So this kind of tawhid is called existential.
And the
urafa
approved by Islam
yes, yes.
are those who have tawhid wujudi too.
No, we have
okay.
to understand the,
yes.
the ways like the mystics do.
Yes.
Obviously, you know, at the moment, whoever is a Muslim, he believes in Tawheed Ilahi.
Yes.
Like they believe what the Prophet has said.
Yeah, there is no God.
What is in the Quran, there is no God except Allah. To become a Muslim, you need to say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So this is Tawheed Ilahi. But the mystics, Arif is after Liqa'ullah. He wants to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He wants the manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he reaches to a level where in everything he sees Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
You know, sometimes we see, for example, you know, when you ask a child where you came from, he said, I'm from my father.
Yes.
But an arif sees that from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He eliminates all the, you know, means in the between.
Okay.
And he directly reaches to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or he sees the manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in everything. And that is wujud. Yeah, in his existence, an arif feels the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is what basically tawhid al-wujudi. And from here, the Sufis, they do a mistake.
Uh-huh.
and they believe in the hulul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like that Allah has come in your body. This is the mistake that Sufis do.
Yes, yes.
Whereas this is not the way, because Sayyid Haider Amli, what he says about Tawheed al-Wujudi is that you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in everything and in yourself, you see it, you feel it, that there is only one God who has created everything, all the beauty, everything belongs to Him. And you believe it through your, you know, the whole existence. You know, the way we believe in something, 100% we are sure. We are not ready to, you know, give it up. For example, a person, let me just say this in this way, that a person, a male person, if you want to force him to become like something else, or if you want to say like you're a pigeon, I don't know, a horse, he's a human being. He has the 100% he's sure about it. He is sure from his existence that he is a human being, not an animal.
Okay.
Right?
Yes.
Similarly, it's an example to bring the minds closer, basically. Yes, yes. Similarly, Arif reaches to a level where he sees everything from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And it becomes the part of his wujud, basically.
Yes. Okay. That's right. This is what he's explaining in his most outstanding work, Jama' al-Asrar wa Manba' al-Anwar, which is still referred to by so many outstanding scholars. In this book, as you said, he tries to solve the problems between Islamic mysticism and Shiism, and how to mix the two.
Not the Islamic mysticism.
Sufism.
Sufism.
Sufism is better to say, and Shiism, but as you said, in the true sense of the word. Okay, I'll be happy if you can explain a little bit about this book, Jama' al-Asrar wa Manba' al-Anwar. What is this book?
Well, obviously, when we look at this book, which he has, obviously, he has brought different methods into it to bring closer what the Sufis are saying. And in Sufism, it even he meant by his own ideology, the Sufi Mu'min, what we have, you know, referred to, that who believes in apparently and hidden spiritually. In both cases, Ahlul Bayt are the, you know, the authority. And the main concept behind that is he wanted to bring the discussion of Tawheed basically in it. And he tried to explain the Sharia, the Asrar of Tawheed, the secrets of Tawheed, and the main ideology of Tawheed. Because, you know, when we talk about a mystic, an Arif, he is after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
He wants liqa'ullah. Yes. So all of them were, you know, the book was combined in this matter. And that's why he brought some, you know, the verses and riwayat, we can say the narrations. And after that, he brought some logical proofs.
Yes.
And on top of that, he had the mukashifat,
mm-hmm.
you know, the things that he has experienced during his mystical, we can say, journey.
Mystical discoveries.
Mystical discoveries.
Yes.
Yes.
Shuhud. Yes. Okay.
Generally.
That's right.
So that's what he tried to brought. And after that, obviously, there were, you know, three main things which he had brought under the four principles. And there, first he talks about the you know, the characteristics of Tawheed.
Mm-hmm.
And the after that, he defines the Tawheed in it. And then the types of Tawheed.
Yes.
And how to explain Tawheed, monotheism.
Yes.
You know, it is very important that first you need to believe how important is Tawheed, that is Fazilat Tawheed, the importance of it.
Yes.
Then you talk about the definition, what do we mean by monotheism?
Okay.
Then he talked about the types of monotheism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the way we had the Tawheed Ilahi and Wujudi.
Yes.
We discussed about that. So the types of the Tawheed is important. And after that, when you need to explain it to the people, how to do that.
Yes.
This is important. You know, sometimes we are unable to convey the message to the people.
Yes.
We cannot explain the things.
That's right.
So these were the basically four, you know, the principles through which he had written this book.
That's right. Okay. Of course, there are really complicated matters, you know. This book, as we said, and also his other work, Tafsir al-Muhit al-Azam, Fi Ta'wil al-Kitab Allah al-Aziz al-Muhkam, a tafsir of the Quran, but based on the Irfani approach and Irfani methodology. These are really complicated matters. The people has to have really high studies and advanced studies and then refer to such books in order to understand them. But all in all, the Irfani look up until today, starting with Sayyid Haydar Omali and so many other scholars, are really appreciated by so many outstanding scholars of contemporary generation of Urafa and mystics.
In the book, obviously, we were talking about the division of the book.
Yes, yes.
He divided book into three chapters, we can say, three main divisions. The first was Tawheed, which we explained. The second was about the, you know, the we can say, on depending on the, or maybe bringing the verses and the ahadith.
Yes.
And the riwayat or narrations of Imam Ali alayhi salam, which he called it riwayatul walawi, from wilaya.
Yes.
Wali.
Yes.
So the narrations of Aima alayhi salatu wasalam about the Tawheed. And on top of that, obviously, there he add again the four principles.
Yes,
the qaida.
That's right.
First was the Kalamullah, then like the Kalam, speech of Prophet, speech of Awliya Allah, and then the Mashaykh, the scholars.
Right. Okay.
And the third thing which he brought was the Asrar al-Sharia, Tawabi wa Lawahiq al-Asrar al-Sharia.
Yes.
He brought the, you know, the secrets of the Sharia, that what are they actually? And, you know, this is important that we need to understand. When we talk about an Arif, he cannot, you know, reach to the perfection without the speeches of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam.
Okay, and the whole Ahlul Bayt system, I mean, as we say, Irfan al-Mutasharri, you know, which is under the umbrella of Tasharru, can be successful. This is what Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai also very much emphasized. Okay, the exact date of the demise of Sayyid Haydar Omali is not known, but his burial place today is in the city of Amul in Iran. And thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Sayyid Haydar Amuli and his outstanding work, Jamal Asral wa Manba'ul Anwar, and also Tafsir al-Muhit al-Azam. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. To another episode, God bless you. Afi Amal.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
From our Imams, the ninth Imam is the first, whose Imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Aba Jafar, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad. And Imam al-Jawad was the ninth divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Jawad was surrounded by a halo of veneration and glorification. and His Eminence was respected highly by all classes of society, whether rich or poor. The people saw in Imam al-Jawad's personality the scope and grandeur of his great fathers, who had carried the torch of guidance and goodness to humanity. However, we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was so humble that he never paid attention to these manifestations of venerations and glorifications that which he was surrounded by. Instead, His Eminence Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam preferred asceticism and avoided the pleasures of this world.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Dear friends, we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam has these truly beautiful dialogues with his companions, his friends, his relatives, and with the people in general. Of course, being a divinely appointed Imam meant that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was the central figure and the pivot and the axis around which the Muslim Ummah was to go around. Now, perhaps because of the governmental establishment of the Abbasids, this was not allowed to happen because the Abbasids tried to make themselves the central point in the axis of the Muslims. Now, this, of course, had negative impacts on the Muslim Ummah because moral corruption and moral decadence and ethical problems, even jurisprudential differences, theological differences, philosophical differences, they were increasing day by day. Of course, when the axis and the pivot is flawed, then the whole system will be flawed. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he speaks about a whole host of different things. In one conversation with his companion, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam started to talk about blessings. And of course, the companion wanted to know what is one of the best of blessings. So Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam replied to his companion and he said that good health is the best of blessings. Now, when the Imams say these different things. So, for example, in one place they'll say that something else is the best of blessings. In another place they will say that this other thing is the best of blessings. In this case, they have said that good health is the best of blessings. Now, this means that all of these things are the best of blessings, separate from one another and along with one another. In this case, good health, Imam says, is the best of blessings. Now, of course, good health, if we think about it, good health is truly one of the best of blessings. But why? Good health in and of itself, sure, it's an excellent thing, it's great. But good health helps us to be able to obey the commandments of the Almighty Allah. When we become sick, for example, ill or ailing, it becomes more difficult to obey the commandments of Allah. It becomes more difficult, right? It is more difficult to pray. It is more difficult to perhaps stand up. It is more difficult to do dua. You know, it is more difficult to do the different things that Allah has made wajib and obligatory upon us. But on the other hand, when we have good health, we are able to worship Allah very easily. We are able to have the energy to worship Allah. We are able to do the recommended things, the mustahab things that the Almighty Allah has given us. Of course, good health allows us to not be worried about our health constantly.
May Allah protect all of us, and may Allah give a cure to people, for example, who have heart disease, or people who have high blood pressure, or people who have diabetes. How difficult is it for them to be able to have a peace of mind and tranquility so that they can worship the Almighty Allah in a peaceful means, in a pure means, in an uncorrupted and unbothered way, right? And at the same time, it is so difficult for these people to be able to do some of the worships of the Almighty Allah and even benefit for some of the simple blessings of the Almighty Allah. So yes, it is very true, and it is a very beautiful conversation that we find. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam says, good health is the best of blessings, so please request the Almighty Allah to endow us with this blessing and to never take this blessing away from us. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9 years old. Basically, look at the special wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to our ninth imam. What is zinat? Beauty. But let's go to the hadith of the imam, where imam talks about a zinat in a very different level. Khafzul jinah zinatul ilm. Humbleness is beauty of knowledge. Knowledge is one of the most precious gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there is only danger with it, and that is arrogance. And this is where Imam is saying khafzul jinah. The literal meaning of these words, khafzul jinah, means to lower your wings. It's a symbol for humility. That when a person has knowledge, you know, he basically has to become humble in presence of the people. Especially if you look at the Islamic adab, Islamic, you know, manners and character in Islamic institutions of learning, this is very much emphasized. A great scholar will never ever call himself an alim. No, it's considered to be a sign of arrogance to call yourself an alim.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Return of Nazi. Part 1.
Vorleben was a public figure, a functionary of the neo-Nazi NPD party, a right-wing activist, and a supporter of terrorists.
In July 2019, the Italian police discovered a huge stash of illegal weapons, a storage house which belonged to neo-Nazi groups, and every kind of weaponry could be found in it, even a French-made air-to-air missile which was sold to Qatar the previous year. It was unclear how this extremist group had come into possession of it. If this news was reported alongside a number of other news items, it might have had a different meaning. For example, alongside news of the vicious killings in Norway by someone who gave a Nazi salute. Or alongside news of violence against migrants in different European countries, or alongside images of politicians who insult the holy book of some of the citizens of their country.
Every Muslim is a terrorist. Period.
Right now.
Shut your mouth. Sorry. I don't want to hear your mouth.
Oh, please.
Alongside gatherings, protests, riots, political scuffles, and big and small social crises.
In it, far-right activists violently clash with an anti-fascist group.
At least today, Europe does not look very well when it comes to media reports. Thousands